Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, if you would. Excuse me. Matthew 5. We're looking at the superior ethics of the Lord Jesus. And how the ethics of Christ actually go far beyond that of the letter of the law. Jesus gets right to the intent of the law and shows that the heart of the matter is really a matter of the heart. So in Matthew 5, I'd like to read beginning in verse 21. You've heard that it was said by them of old time. Now remember, this is a formula he's going to repeat six times in this next section as he expands on the definition of several things. You've heard it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And certainly, that's what the Old Testament says. It's the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thy bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Well, we're dealing with the Lord's expanded definition of murder. You've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. Certainly it's wrong to commit murder. We would all agree. But Jesus says murder is more than in the act. Murder is in the heart, murder is in the intent, and murder even resides in a heart that's full of anger, animosity, malice. Now, this is pretty strong stuff. You know, the Pharisees, remember verse 20 is the key to understanding the rest of this section. He says, I say unto you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Our righteousness must exceed theirs. And while they were considered, really the epitome of what righteousness would be, Jesus saw through that facade and saw the heart of men and realized he saw what men didn't see, that religion can be just an outward veneer that you paint on without transforming the heart. So that a Pharisee or a scribe could feel pretty justified and say, well, I didn't kill anybody. I've never killed anybody. So therefore, I'm good. However, Jesus said, if you hate people, you're guilty. You know, you could actually look at the law and read the law. Let's say just the law that's summarized in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. And you can look at those things and you could say, you know, I'm a pretty good person because I've never committed adultery. I really don't steal. I don't kill people. So you can look at the Ten Commandments or look at the law and maybe feel kind of good about yourself. But one thing you can't do, you can't read the Sermon on the Mount and come away feeling good about yourself. Because Jesus says, wait, you didn't kill anybody. Maybe not physically. But what about those words when you said, I wish you were dead. I hate you. What is that? Figure speech. Or what about that seething malice, that resentment, that bitterness that has turned into a cauldron of hatred, so that you can't even think about some particular person, maybe a person who wronged you, embarrassed you, humiliated you, offended you, maybe in the workplace, maybe a family member, maybe somebody took advantage of you, stole something from you, didn't pay you back, whatever. And you carry this around, and you can be just fine until somebody mentions their name. Then all of a sudden, your countenance changes. And then it's, Now, last week, we took the time and kind of probed or examined what it, you know, when it, the without a cause clause. So we're not going to visit that clause or any other clause this week. But I would remind you of 1 John 3:15, where John the Apostle, who sat here in Matthew 5 on that mountainside and heard the Lord give this Sermon on the Mount, and in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15, he said, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life dwelling in him." Yes, sir.
I just noticed for the first time in chapter 5, there are 6 different subject matters, and each one begins with, "You have heard it said in old." And the first one is the one we're on now. The second one has to do with adultery. The third one has to do with divorce. The fifth one has to perform your oaths, and so on.
Right.
So it would seem like everything that's grouped under this subject, "But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause," all of those fall into a same subject matter. In other words, each one's a separate paragraph. And I'm wondering, this part 25, "Agree with your adversary quickly," I've always considered that separate and apart from the rest of that paragraph that says, "Don't be angry." But it seems like maybe from the sentence structure and the composition of the paragraphs that maybe that's included in "Don't be angry."
Actually, it is a part of that section. And there are actually 6 sections in the rest of this chapter, and each section is, he begins it with, "You've heard that it was said in old times." So he begins each new section with that particular introduction or with that particular statement. And then he makes his point that here's what you were taught, but let me tell you what it really means. He's not going to contradict what they were taught, because when he cites these things, "You heard that it was said by them of old time," he's citing Moses. Moses is the one who said, "Thou shalt not kill," under divine inspiration. So the Lord's not contradicting Moses, but the Lord is pointing out what Moses actually said. And this section right here, in fact, when he gets down to verse 25 and 26, I will show you how it does fit right into that section, because it flows right along and actually expounds on what he said in the verse before it. So it does all flow together. I would like to draw your attention to a couple of words here. The word raka, whoever says to his raka, literally, this word means empty, vain, worthless, useless, empty-headed. It's an Aramaic term. This is an actual Aramaic word that is a word of absolute and utter contempt, a word of scorn and mockery. Somebody said the modern equivalent would be they're good for nothing. That's a good for nothing. That they're just a worthless human being. Just a worthless piece of garbage occupying space, breathing up good air. We might think that, you know, we're Americans. We have in our Constitution the freedom of speech. And part of the freedom of speech granted us by the U.S. Constitution, we have the right to actually vilify others. It's a right. We can talk bad about people. Now, that doesn't mean you won't get sued or couldn't possibly get sued, but it's hard to get people on libel and slander, unless, you know. But we can say terrible things about people. You can say anything you want about the dead. You can say terrible things about your leaders, people in authority. You don't have to prove any of your allegations. You know, you can just throw stuff out there. The law in America gives you this right, and you can't go to jail for it. But according to the Lord, you might go to hell for it. Because there is a different court, you see, other than the high court of the United States. And that's the Lord's court. He talks about this, Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to just take a minute and read a couple of verses. I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, to 2 Kings 2. While you're turning there, I'm going to read this passage from Matthew 12. We talked last week about how the mouth really is a picture window of what's in our heart. Spurgeon's famous saying was, whatever's in the well comes up in the bucket. Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You're going to 2 Kings 2. I'm going to read from Matthew 12, a couple of verses here. Matthew 12, 34, where the Lord says, O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they'll give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, by thy words thou shalt be condemned. That's Matthew 12, 34, 35, 36, 37. Powerful verses. The Lord doesn't take lightly what we often take lightly. We speak to people sometimes in very demeaning, abrasive, cruel ways. Some people don't think anything about cursing somebody out, beat them down, beat them up with your mouth. But the Lord does take that very seriously. He reminds us, look, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If that's what comes out of your mouth, it's because that's what's in your heart. He says, an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. So you bring out cruelty, profanity, vulgarity. You spew all of that out. It's because you got a bad heart. That's what he says. Remember, your words are like the picture window in those old houses. You look through the picture window, see what's inside the house. We can see your words, hear your words. We know what's in your heart. By the words you speak. Ugly words, mean-spirited words, cruel, bitter, vindictive, critical, harsh, whatever. Hello? All right. You're in 2 Kings. I want to read an interesting passage over here. It's just a few verses long, but I think you'll find it interesting. It makes the point. God takes this very seriously. That's my point. In 2 Kings 2, beginning in verse 23, this is the account, a very brief account, of the prophet Elisha. Now, let me tell you what's just happened. Elijah, the prophet, Elijah has just been caught up by the chariot of God, caught away into heaven, alive, raptured, we might say. Translated, did not die. God sent his chariot, picked him up, took him away to heaven. The mantle is now given to Elisha, the prophet, who's going to carry on the ministry. And verse 23, he went up from there unto Bethel. Now, Bethel, was actually the southern part at the time of the northern kingdom. And this was one of the headquarters where Jeroboam, years before, had set up one of the golden calves. Just a quick reminder, when the nation divided into northern and southern kingdoms, the southern kingdom got the temple, but the northern kingdom, old Jeroboam, didn't want people going down there to worship, so he set up calves, golden calves, and told people, you worship at the temple of these calves. He set one up in Dan, up in the north. He set one up in Bethel in the south. And Bethel, where Elisha the prophet now goes, was the headquarters for calf worship, the false religion, the apostate religion established by Jeroboam. So he went to Bethel. And as he was going up, by the way, there came forth little children, King James, little children. Other versions translated young men, young lads. They came out of the city and they mocked him. You think it's a good idea to mock the servants of God? God's prophets, God's messengers. So they come out of the city and they mocked him and they said unto him, go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head. Now, this gives us a pretty good idea that probably Elisha was bald, right? And these youngsters, young men, young lads, mocked him. And really, this is scorn, absolute scorn. And I want you to consider that, first of all, this is a city that is given over almost wholly to idolatry, because that is a center of idolatrous worship. So we could probably safely assume that their parents were idolaters. We could also safely assume that part of the idolatrous custom or tradition was to denigrate the real thing, to denigrate genuine religion. And they no doubt did not like Elijah, because Elijah would rail against their idolatry. And they were, I'm sure, happy that Elijah was gone. They heard he'd been caught up by a whirlwind. They heard he had gone up to heaven. They were glad. Now I'm sure these kids heard their mamas and daddies say, we just wish that the other one was gone too. Too bad Elisha's not gone. Because Elisha, you know, he's going to rail against these idolatries as well. So they say, why don't you go up too? Maybe they're mocking the whole idea that Elijah got caught away or raptured. Maybe this was a mockery, or that maybe a big joke. Parents were scornful. You know, kids pick this stuff up from somewhere. So go up, you old bald head. I want you to think about this. This is so contrary to what would have been instilled in these children had they grown up in Judaism, true Judaism, which has a profound regard for elders, their elders, a profound regard for their teachers, and a profound respect for parents. So you know that, of course, wherever there is false religion, if you believe wrong, you're going to practice what's wrong. That's just inevitable. If your belief is off center, then your practice, the way you live, is going to be off center. Their belief was off center, and look at how these young people live. Mocking, ridiculing, scorning the prophet of God, the man of God. In fact, I would mention to you that according to 2 Chronicles 36, this very type of action characterized the apostate kingdom. And it's one of the reasons why God condemned them. One of course, one of many, but Second Chronicles 36. Let me read a verse here. That's right. Second Chronicles 36, 16. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. It's one of the things that characterized them. Now, this is what they did. They were mistreating the prophet, scorning the prophet. Verse 24, and he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tare 42 children of them. Yes, sir. Question or comment? Let's get a mic to Brother Dave.
So if there were 42 of them around him, it sounds like it was kind of like a gang. It was just all ganging up on him. Hey, stupid!
Yeah, you're right. Like a threatening little gang, even. Now, there is considerable debate as to whether the bears killed these children or mauled them, maybe injured them, or and there is no consensus of opinion. It doesn't say they were all killed. It says they 42 of them were torn. So maybe they were mauled by the bears. You might think, man, that's pretty serious punishment for kids just, you know, being kids maybe. Maybe they just being kids. And this is the point exactly that I wanted to make. You see, we don't take seriously the things God says we ought to. We do not take seriously the things that God says we ought to take seriously. He says we ought to take very seriously the things that come out of our mouth because there are consequences. There are consequences for what we say. And therefore, we should guard our words very carefully. Because we think we can say anything we want, and all we got to do is say, oh, Lord, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that, and everything is just fine. But you leave your knives and screwdrivers and swords stuck in people all over the place because you beat them up with your tongue, and you think all you got to do is say, look, you know, well, I didn't mean it. I didn't mean to call you a stupid, no good, lying, you know, whatever. Yes, go ahead, brother.
Or two things people will do is they'll say something incredibly offensive and then say, no offense.
Yeah.
Or they'll say it and say, I'm just saying.
Right. Right. Truth hurts, you know. Don't take it personally, but you are stupid. Well, look, let's keep this in mind. Let's keep this in mind now. This is divine punishment now. The prophets don't speak on their own. They don't just jump up and do something like this apart from divine initiative. So this is a judgment that God is bringing against this whole town by bringing judgment upon these kids. He's bringing judgment upon the parents, bringing judgment upon the town. This is a divine act. When the prophet spoke like this, you want to remember this is like thus saith the Lord. And we also get, I think it's safe to assume that this is something that probably had been going on for some time. This mockery and this ridicule and scorn and apparently ridiculing the men of God, the prophets of God, was so widespread and commonplace that nobody gave it a second thought. You want to remember, the message of Elijah and the message of Elisha was diametrically opposed to the message of the false calf worship. Also, most of the old historians say that there were actual schools set up in Bethel to train false priests for the false altar at the false temple of the false god. So undoubtedly, you know, they would vilify the truth and so forth. But in a place where elders are so profoundly respected in Judaism, this is in stark contrast to that. There's a interesting passage in Leviticus 19 and verse 32. It says, "Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head," that is the white head, "and honor the face of the old man, and fear thy God, I am the Lord." Remember, this is the law taught profound respect for your elders. That if you're, and the Talmud generally agreed that the age of an elder was 70. So at 70 years of age, you walk into a room, the young ones were supposed to stand up. This was just a mark of respect and honor for the elders. They were always supposed to stand if the teacher came in, you know, the rabbi, or somebody in some, like maybe their leader, a political leader or whatever, they were supposed to stand. This was the way you showed respect. And parents. Look, when we grew up, my grandparents came into the room, I better get up. I better get up. I better go over there and give them a hug and a kiss. But what a generation we have today, huh?
Yes.
They just, some of them just soon cuss their parents and grandparents out. Yes, brother.
A little trivial thing about Jeroboam when he set up his false temples. The real temple in Jerusalem faced east to west. I was up in North Israel, and one of the temples he set up there, he deliberately made it face north to south instead of east to west. So they were just showing, we're totally rejecting the religion of Israel.
Yep. And that's what it was. It was a rejection of the God of Israel. There's something else that we should recognize here. And this is a profound principle. And it goes back, you know, it all has to do with our words, saying Raka, saying thou fool, and so on. But the principle we see here is that when you mock God's servants, to mock his servants is to mock God himself. He takes it personal. Remember what the Lord told Saul of Tarsus? When he knocked him off his horse, he said, "Saul, why persecutest thou me? You're persecuting me." So what Saul did to the people of God, not just the leaders, but the people of God, God took it personally. Says, "You're doing that to me." That's what the Lord said. "You're doing that to me." Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my children, you've done it unto me." Whether it's you give them a drink of cold water, you know, you're actually blessing me. When did we see you in prison? When did we visit you? When did we give you clothes? You did it to the least of them, you did it to me. Well, what if what they did was mock the least of them? The same thing is true. And the Lord takes all such things personally. So what? We read a passage like this. What should that tell us? I mean, what should we take away from a passage like that when we read it? Watch your mouth. Yeah, watch your mouth.
Slow to speak.
Yes, yes.
We pray for the Lord to guard our tongue as it references in James.
Absolutely, absolutely.
Unbridled tongue can be.
Absolutely. That's right, James 3. We'll probably look over there in a little while, but let's keep this in mind as well. God is the one who will defend and vindicate his people. So when Elisha the prophet spoke here and cursed these kids, he didn't curse them out. That's not what that means. But he spoke upon them a divine judgment. And that judgment was carried out immediately. Two bears come out of the woods and just tear through that crowd. A bear is a formidable thing. I knew bears were big, but when we stood up, we took some pictures next to grizzly bears, and they were stuffed, you know. But this thing stood up. How tall was that bear? Was it 12 feet tall? This thing was enormous. Maybe it was 10 feet. But standing up on its legs with its arms extended like that. Now, how would you like to face that thing with a bow and arrow? Yep. There's a couple of interesting passages over in Psalm 64. Let me read a couple of verses over here. I'm not going to rush through this, so if you want to turn here, you can, or if you want to just listen. But let me read a couple of verses. Psalm 64. The Lord, I'm saying the Lord will vindicate his people, and he will cause that those who shoot their arrows at you, you know, the arrows of their barbed words and their... He'll cause those arrows to fall back upon their heads. In Psalm 64, let me read a couple of verses. David says, "Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who whet their tongue like a sword." Listen to that. Some people sharpen their swords. He says, some people sharpen their tongues, you know, like they're getting ready to attack. "They sharpen their tongue like a sword, and they bend their bows to shoot their arrows." What arrows are they shooting? Bitter words. Even bitter words. Here comes their poison. Poison arrows. They're hate-filled, vindictive, cruel, cutting, biting, merciless words. "That they may shoot in secret at the perfect, and suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. They encourage themselves in an evil matter." And, you know, he goes on and speaks about how they search out iniquities. This is what the wicked do. Man, they will hunt to see if they can find something to point their finger at in your life. They will overturn every stone. They want to find something to criticize and to find fault. And they accomplish a diligent search, both the inward thought of every one of them. The heart is deep. But look at this. "God will shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded. So they shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. All that see them shall flee away, and all men shall fear and declare the work of God." It's an interesting picture, actually. The idea is, you know, Proverbs 26:27, "He that digs a pit shall fall therein. He that rolls a stone, it'll fall upon him." In other words, they lay snares for others, but they'll be trapped in their own snare. They shoot their arrow, but their arrow goes up and it falls back on them. That's the idea. But the Lord is the one who does that. It's not up to us to take vengeance. But I do want us to see that the Lord did not take this scorn and mockery lightly. He did not take it lightly at all. And there again, that brings me back to Matthew chapter 5. Y'all don't mind looking at a few verses tonight, huh? Matthew 5. Just, again, a reminder that we should guard what we say. Here's what Jesus said. He says, "Moses taught, if you kill, you're in danger of judgment." He says, "But I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, is in danger of the council. Whosoever shall say, thou fool, is in danger of hellfire." Thou fool basically has to do with being a godless person, an infidel, the worst kind of a heathen, you know, a fool. Fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So this is sort of the sin of setting yourself up as judge and jury, as though you know, you have the powers to know what's really in a human heart. And that's a very dangerous place to be, because none of us are omniscient. We don't know all things. And a person may do things or act a certain way, and we think that we know, but we don't. remember, even the Lord told his disciples, don't you try to separate the wheat from the tares, because you'll wind up pulling up wheat. So you leave that to him. He's the one who separates wheat from tares. And you and I have to be very careful about our words. What we say about others, what we say to others. Because whether you say, well, look, whatever you say, remember, there's somebody who hears. The Lord hears. He always hears. And none of us have been appointed to take Christ's place as judge and jury. So that being the case, we don't want to do anything that he says right here would do anything that would put our soul in danger of hell fire. Verse 22. Now, again, I want you to notice that these things that he's talking about are specifically sins committed with the tongue, with the mouth. With the mouth we can dig our own grave. Whosoever shall say, thou fool, you. This is really about the lowest thing you could say about a person, just that they were a godless infidel, shall be in danger of hellfire. So, just words for us to consider. You know what? Let me point your attention to a couple other things here. Notice verse 22, he talks about whoever will kill be in danger of the judgment. I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. The word judgment here is the word krisis, and it's the word for the local government tribunal. And that the size of that tribunal would vary depending on the size of the city or the town. A small town might just have three people sitting on the tribunal. These are the people that weigh these cases. That would be the judgment that they go before. In a major city, as many as 23 people sit on this tribunal. The local tribunal would hear a case if, a person was charged with murder, and they could come up with one of three verdicts. They would hear the whole case. They would hear the witnesses. They would take it into consideration amongst themselves, and they would render one of three judgments. Either one, the person is exonerated. There is no cause to charge them for anything. Number two, the person unintentionally caused this person's death, and their judgment, therefore, is not to be killed or imprisoned, but sent to one of the cities of refuge. The cities of refuge, there were several of them scattered all around the nation of Israel. They would go live there. They could work there. They could carry on their normal, you know, occupation, whatever, in that city. But they could not leave the city limits until the high priest died. Now, there was only one high priest that presided over the whole nation of Israel. As long as he was in office, the person who was consigned to a city of refuge had to stay there. This was to protect them from the blood avenger. That's right. The blood avenger was the person who was assigned by a family to bring justice and execute, actually, a person guilty of murder. Remember, this was a society that did not really have a police force in ancient Israel, but they had a very efficient way of carrying out justice. They had the local tribunal in each town. If a person committed a crime, committed a murder, or whatever crime, the tribunal heard it, and judgment was carried out. They didn't have jails. So if somebody broke the law and it wasn't an executable offense, they were beaten. That's what they did. But if they killed somebody, then the case was measured, weighed, and if it was unintentional death, it was an accident, then they were sent to a city of refuge where they would live. They might live the rest of their life there. Or if the next day the high priest died, they were free to go back without fear of repercussions. You couldn't kill him. You couldn't touch him. But even the avenger of blood couldn't touch him. Or the other thing that the tribunal could render was a judgment of guilty, and then they would remand them to the officers to be put to death, generally by stoning. But sometimes, you know, you read throughout the history of Israel, they often executed people with the sword, but oftentimes it was by stoning. So you see that's... Go ahead, brother.
And if a person was found guilty that way, it even said in Exodus, I don't care if they went and grabbed hold of the altar, you get them from the altar and you execute them.
That's right. Once they were found guilty, even if they went to a city of refuge, and sometimes they did do that. They'd go to the city of refuge, and then the avenger of blood would trace them to the city of refuge, and he would present the case to the tribunal there, because every city had its tribunal, had its court. He would present the case, and they would hear it, and if the man was found guilty, he was given to the avenger of blood, who then would execute him. So it was pretty efficient, actually. But yeah, there was no place to hide. If you were guilty of murder, there was no place to hide. But there is another word here in verse 23. Look at this one. He says, whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka. Now, again, that's that Aramaic word, this of contempt and vilification and absolute scorn. They would be in danger of the council. Now, this is a different word in the Greek. The word here is actually where we get the word Sanhedrin. They would be given to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the national court. This would be like the equivalent of our Supreme Court, I guess you'd say. This was the federal court. And always it carried, you know, a lot more weight. But the honest truth of the matter is that there was nothing that the Sanhedrin could do that the local tribunal couldn't do. I mean, what more could the Sanhedrin do? If the local court said execute him, what more could the Sanhedrin do but execute you? It's not like they could do more, that we're going to kick you first and then we're going to execute you. But it does carry the idea of weight, of severity, of intensity. But the highest court of all, and this is no human court, he says, whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Gehenna is the Greek word here. It's the valley of Hinnom where refuse and garbage and all of that was burned. And I guess you would say the point here is that none of the human courts, as intimidating as they could be, none of them could send you to hell. If you were guilty of the act of murder, they could sentence you to death or banish you to a city of refuge. But with the Lord's expanded definition of murder, that it's in the heart, that it's this evil, it's this malice, it's hatred, it's this desire for revenge and vengeance, there's a judgment far worse than being sent to a city of refuge. There's a judgment far worse than being executed. There's the judgment of and the danger of facing hell fire for allowing these things in your heart. Remember, it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. So we must be men who and women who are slow to speak, the Bible says, slow to wrath, you know, before you just pop off at the mouth. And I know some people say, look, that's just my nature. You know, I just tell people what I think. And I would urge you to consider what the Bible says and urge you to think before you speak, because your words have consequences. And sometimes these consequences even into eternity. Your words can get you into a whole lot of trouble. Sister Patricia mentioned James 3, and if you don't mind, I'd like to take a minute and read a couple of verses over there. Because if you're going to talk about the tongue, you pretty much have to read James 3. Yes, the book of James, chapter 3. And, you know, again, just I would emphasize that nobody walks away from the Sermon on the Mount feeling really good about themselves. James 3, he says, well, beginning in verse 1, my brethren, not many of you should become teachers, knowing that we will receive the greater judgment, more severe judgment. For in many things we all offend, but if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. So the person, that's man or woman, who has their tongue under control is a mature man or woman. That is a characteristic, that is a distinguishing mark of spiritual maturity, if your tongue is under control. Behold, he says, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us. Yeah, you put that bit in their mouth, clamp down on their tongue. He says, and also look at, we can turn around their whole body just by controlling their tongue. We control their body. Behold, the ships, though they be so great, they're driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm. Whithersoever the governor listeth. That is, you know, that little rudder in the back of the boat. No matter how big that ship is, you stand by the river there, you see them 600, 700, 800 feet long. And a little rudder in the back directs where they go. Whithersoever, he says, the governor listeth. That means whatever the pilot, whatever way he turns it, that's, you know, turn that wheel, the ship goes that way. And then he compares that to the tongue, verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member. It's little like that. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles. You can set the whole forest on fire with just one little match. One little match. So, just let your tongue go a little bit. You can burn down a forest, burn down a house. Sometimes I've told couples that had trouble, young couples in particular, you know, they don't know that their words, man, they're just killing each other with their words, husbands and wives. And I'll tell them, look, would you go set fire to your house and burn your own house down? I mean, what kind of a person would do that? And yet that's exactly what you're doing with your tongue. By the way you speak to your wife or the way you speak to your husband, you are burning your own house down. You are destroying your own family. And the old saying, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That is not true. Sticks and stones will break your bones and words will break your heart. And they do. They break hearts all the time. You can use those words to destroy love, to destroy your spouse's peace or contentment or happiness. I mean, you can destroy a person with your tongue, literally. You can destroy them. You know that's true. It can be done. Somebody can beat you so bad with their tongue that they just leave you a quivering pile of jello. That's right. Words can do just the opposite as well. That's right, Linda, because our words can build each other up. We can encourage each other. We can compliment each other. We can exhort each other. We can express our love and appreciation to each other. And really, you know, your spouse tells you just good things about you. And it just, it's like, I'm on top of the world. Somebody you love tells you things, you know, that are just nice, complimentary, kind, encouraging. And so I encourage couples. I mean, young couples are the ones who seem to have the most trouble with this, but not just young couples. There's a lot of people who've been married a long time who should know better, that just shouldn't talk to each other the way they do. But here's what the Bible says. A little fire can burn the whole forest down. And the tongue is a fire, he says in verse 6. That's his whole point. The tongue is a fire. A world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members. It defiles the whole body, sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. What do you think is the inspiration behind those vicious words? What's the inspiration? Set on fire of hell. That's what James says. So that when we use our tongue to bite and criticize and condemn and vilify and accuse and slander and malign and judge, you know, you just use that tongue to tear somebody's up. The Bible says, look, it's hell that's behind it. Remember, the devil is the slanderer. He's the accuser of the brethren. It's set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and birds and serpents and things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed of mankind. You see killer whales tamed by men, or semi-tamed anyway. You see all kinds of beasts, lions jump through a flaming hoop and all tamed. But the tongue can no man tame. Why is that? They can't get control of their own tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. That's pretty strong language, don't you think? We can tame wild animals, but we can't tame our own tongue. It takes the Holy Ghost to get that tongue under control. Because just us by our own willpower. Look what he says in verse 9. Therewith, that is, with that tongue, you bless God, even the Father, and you curse men that are made in the image of God, made after the similitude of God. So we bless God and curse out men. With the same tongue, out of the same mouth, proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, or a vine bear figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Pretty strong stuff, huh? Very strong stuff. Just about this tongue can do great good. Because we can harness fire, just think of all the great things we've done because we can harness fire. We make iron, we make steel, we build, we grow because we can harness fire. We have combustion engines because we can harness fire. But when it's not harnessed, when it's just left to run wild, like the tongue, you know, not bridled, not harnessed, then it can do terrible things. Ruin lives, destroy homes, destroy people. We could destroy one another with our tongues if we just went at it. You know, our own pride, our own egos, our own self-righteousness, just tear one another up, eat each other up, spit each other out. Well, I'm in Matthew 5. I am. I'm in Matthew 5. I really am. He says, I'm going to pick up in verse 23, because now look, the context here, remember the context, this scorn, this anger, contempt, this unholy, soul-endangering sin. And he says in verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you. Now, he says, you leave your gift there before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift. So if right in the middle of your worship, because that's what this is all about, you know, you're bringing your gift to the altar, you're in the middle of worship, and there, right there, the Lord reminds you, you know, you really hurt your brother or your sister or whatever. The Lord just puts it in your heart there that, or maybe something you did, something you said, look, he says, you leave it right there, leave your gift. I mean, this is so important that he says, you leave your gift there and you first go be reconciled to your brother. Go get it right. And then come back and offer your gift. Because it's the height of hypocrisy to be angry at somebody else and think that God's going to accept your worship, or he's going to accept your praise or your offering of sacrifice. It's the height of hypocrisy. It's exactly what the scribes and Pharisees would do. They put on this pretended holy worship, all the while they hate people. They vilify people. They were plotting Jesus' murder, remember. In the meantime, they're carrying on all of their religious pretenses. They were praying, they were tithing, they were fasting, and they're plotting Jesus' murder. Yes, brother.
Before he was talking about what you shouldn't say to other people, and now he's kind of turning a corner, and instead of saying, don't do this, he's saying, do this. Here's an active thing you have to do. Not necessarily that you did something wrong, but you know this person thinks you did something wrong. You take the initiative and you go try to make it right. There's a scripture somewhere that says, as much as is possible, be at peace with all men.
That's right.
So
that's right.
Maybe it's not possible, but you at least have to give it a try.
And that's exactly the point here. Not everybody is going to perhaps willingly accept your maybe apologies or your attempt to be reconciled, but we are responsible, and this is important for us to recognize, according to Jesus, we are the ones who are responsible to take the initiative. You leave your gift, you go be reconciled to your brother. You take the initiative. That falls on us. That responsibility falls on us because we are the disciples of Christ. Therefore, we're to be the initiators. We're to be, in all things, the peacemakers. Don't put it off. He says, you leave your gift right there. It's interesting he didn't say, take your gift home with you. But you leave it right there, because that way you're going to come back, you know, and get things right. You know what I wonder sometimes? I read this passage, and it indicates that there is some chasm, something has come between brothers in the Lord. Now, it could be brothers, it could be sisters. You know what I'm talking about. There's something there that has come between brothers, so that there is an offense, so that there is they're out of sync, they're out of harmony, out of fellowship. If we are supposed to interrupt our very worship and first go make things right before we come back and finish our act of worship, the emphasis on leaving it there is to make haste, do it right away, don't put it off, don't delay it. Because you might think, well, you know, maybe next month, next year, sooner or later, I'm going to get around to it. No, the intent is you do it right away, you make haste and get it done. But let's consider this in the light of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that deals with the communion, receiving communion. Now, remember, he says that those who partake of the communion in an unworthy fashion, that they actually find themselves in a very precarious situation, becoming responsible for the death of the Lord. And it says there that because of this, because some take the communion in an unworthy fashion, many are weak among you and sick, and some are dead. Because of that very thing, 1 Corinthians 11, I just want to challenge you to read those verses tonight, maybe when you get home or tomorrow or something. But read those passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about the communion. In light of this, that we should make things right, interrupt our worship, make things right, and then God will receive our offering, shouldn't we make things right also with one another before we partake of those communion elements? Because in order for us to be right with God, we really do have to be right with each other as well. Now, when you're right with God, you want to make it right with others. And that's where we have to begin. Lord, I repent. Lord, forgive me. Lord, I said things I shouldn't have said. I did things I shouldn't have done. I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to cause my brother to forgive me. And then you go and do whatever you can to try to reconcile with that person. Maybe a brother or sister in the Lord, maybe a loved one, whatever. But you try your best to make it right. You're responsible to take the initiative. And we don't want to go through the motions of religion when our heart is wrong before God. And that's the whole idea there. Your heart, if your heart is wrong, you carrying around this unforgiveness, bitterness, wicked vindictiveness or whatever, we endanger ourselves. God's not going to hear our prayers. Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. You know you're wrong with the Lord. You know when things are not right, and you know our prayers are hindered. Y'all are kind of quiet tonight, but that's all right. Oh, I'm sorry, Miss Linda.
Brother Rusty, about a week ago, I got a phone call where at work, this lady wanted me to do something that I didn't feel was wrong. It was wrong. It was something she didn't get in on time, and something she wanted, and someone else got it, and she wanted me to take it away from this person and give it nonsense stuff. And I told her I couldn't do that, that it wasn't the way it was supposed to be. I just couldn't. Well, she was furious. 3 days later, I get a letter from her husband with the most awful stuff in his letter, accusing of why they possibly really didn't get what they want. And we're talking about people in their 70s, okay? And why I should take it away from the other people and give it to them. And the only reason they were late was because they were thinking about whether they really wanted this. And so I said, well, you know, to myself, well, you were thinking about it, the other people wanted it. So anyway, this letter was full of terrible stuff. So I decided to sit back and wait a couple of days before I answered, spoke to these people, called the letter. And I had already spoken to the wife, told her I wasn't going to do this. And I let it sit for a couple of days, and I went back and looked at the letter, and it was filled with such nonsense, I didn't even answer it. I just let it sit there.
Yeah.
That was it. Never heard from him again. So I think I said more by not saying nothing.
Sometimes that's the best way to deal with things. Just ignore it. I do have to do that quite a few times. Sometimes people will say things, or every now and then I'll get accusations, you know. Most of the time, I don't even respond. Occasionally, I might respond if I need to clarify something and say, look, that's not what I intended to convey. But when it's just this foolish accusation, I don't even fool with that. Mike.
I listen well, Ray. No, it was interesting before he left that you're dealing with this subject because they had on the news where this years ago, this court case of is coming. Well, this guy's going to be executed, actually. Because of killing this boy, it was a racial thing. They were hoping to start a racial war. And they killed this young boy, pulling him in the back with their truck. And the sister was on the news, and she said that she totally forgives him. These people, all these guys, totally forgives him because, you know, that she's not going to hold anything in her heart that's going to hold her. I mean, that's amazing.
That's powerful.
That's God. It has to be the peace of God to make her say that. And now they actually had interviewed him. He just said he has the same hatred he always had, that he was glad he did it. No remorse at all. And he's about to die. So what a blessing, I mean, to forgive somebody who did
You're
that
right.
to you, really.
You're right.
And in light of this, I've shared this once before, and you know, years ago, we had a whole lot of things happen along the line of you. He's been pastoring 30 years, but, you know, a lot of times people come against pastors and they say things that loosely they shouldn't say, or a lot of times the devil gets into them and they just feel like they can just say whatever they want without repercussions. And this one person who actually said that in his mind he wasn't a tender, and then he decided he was going to do everything he could to destroy the church. And he did. Called every person on the list and used his vendetta and tried to tear the church down. That was his goal. And you know what? My thing was, if God has started this church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And, you know, that was my comment, trying to keep my heart right, because it was a real hard time in our lives. Well, I mean, he went about his vendetta, and he did. He affected probably about 35 people. But I have to tell you, the man got leukemia, and he actually went into remission, but then there was a knock at our door. And he came and wanted to talk to Rusty and told him that he was very sorry. He knows he had done really, you know, his heart, evidently the devil got in him. And also there was another woman who totally lied about Rusty, said that she used to see him in the ballrooms and the lounges. And really, I mean, we lived in a small community, so this was, but you know, it's just, what my point is, I mean, he's a man. He loves God. He's called by God. And it's a serious thing. God says, touch not my anointed. People take that carelessly. This woman died at 52. The man died young, too. I mean, of course, he was repentant after he did his damage. But, you know, it's a serious, serious thing. And all of us, I mean, all of us at times, all of us are guilty of that, of just loosely saying. But if it's God's anointed and he's called him, you know, it's just serious. And I know these two people are dead, and I think it's definitely a cause of...
Yes, brother.
And back to what Linda was saying, it says in Proverbs 26, sometimes is a time to answer a fool according to his folly, and sometimes is a time not to answer a fool according to his folly.
That's right.
So it calls for wisdom.
That's right. Well, there's... Okay, go ahead, sister.
Diane brought something to my mind. I had two husbands that abused me so badly that both of them have died to this day. And I feel like, what Diane said, that God takes care of his loved ones, and he doesn't want anyone to hurt us or abuse us, because it took me 10 years to forgive my first husband. That's how much I went through with him. But and then I realized that forgiveness isn't a feeling, it's a choice. Because if it was a feeling, we wouldn't forgive anyone.
You're right, sister. It is a choice. We have to choose to forgive. I do have just a couple other things I'd like to... Well, yeah. Well, you know, in these verses here, these last few verses, agree with your adversary quickly. This goes right along with the whole context of what we've been reading. And the Lord is actually using an illustration here regarding secular courts and debts. You know, they dealt with debt very severely in ancient times. You could go to prison if you owed people money. And it was a strange setup, because you can't pay, well, then you go to jail till you can pay. How does that work? So that means you in jail. That's it. You're just not getting out of it. You go to jail till you can pay. But the Lord, I'm sorry, what's that? Well, the Romans did, yes. Yeah, and the officers and so on did. But, you know, in ancient Israel, they didn't have jails. But in the Roman world, during the time of Christ, yes, they were jails. They were the... and the Romans were not the nicest jail keepers as well, you know, nicest guards. But his point here is that if you do have a debt, you come to terms as quickly as possible with those that you owe. And no matter, you know, he's emphasizing the point here about getting forgiveness, about being reconciled, about restoring relationships. And he's using this as an illustration. Just like you want to go take care of any civil matter as soon as possible, the last thing you want to do is wind up in a Roman courtroom. That's the last place you want to be. You don't want to be in a Roman courtroom. You don't want to go before those officials. His point is this: deal with these things speedily. And if you have fractured, broken relationships, you deal with those speedily. Don't think, well, you know, I've got next week, next month, next year. When he talks about the consequences of delay here. You come to terms, and it's got a double meaning and a double purpose. That's the way we should handle debt. If you can't pay your debt, you go to those that you owe and you tell them right up front. Don't hide from them. Don't duck their phone calls. You go right up front, tell them, look, this is my situation. I lost my job. I got sick, whatever. I do intend to pay you every penny. Maybe we can work out some other arrangements. You know, that's the whole idea. You do everything in your power to make things right, and you do everything in your power to make things right with others. So if you think you've offended someone, don't let this strange tension remain between y'all. You go to that person and say, look, I'm sorry. Anything that I've done that has offended you, I apologize. And whenever you do, you make sure you go with true humility and sincerity. No left-handed apologies. You know, I'm sorry, but you know, what you did is why I did what I did. I wouldn't have done it if you wouldn't have said that. I mean, what kind of an apology is that? I'm sorry, but it's your fault. That you know, no. If you're wrong, you look. I was wrong. I'm sorry. I ask you to forgive me. I should have never said those things or done those things. And I'm going to quit right there before I go another 30 minutes. Yes, brother. Brother Brian, let's get a mic to Brother Brian. You got to, yeah.
Can't close without bringing this out. I had to go back and find it. In James 3, we saw where it says that we can tame the beast.
Yes.
We can turn around a ship with a very small helm, but no man can bridle the tongue. And in the flesh, that is true.
That's right.
But, as Paul says, we are not in the flesh, but we are in the spirit.
That's right.
Because we are held accountable to do just that.
That's right.
In James 1, in 26, if any man among you seem to be religious, spiritual, bridleth not his tongue, he deceives his own heart, and his religion is vain.
That's right.
We're in the spirit.
That's right. And we can do all things through Christ, who gives us strength, including bridling our tongue. That's right. Amen. All right, next week we'll deal with the Lord's expansion on the definition of adultery. Amen. Father, bless our studies, we pray, and cause these things to bear fruit in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If we can minister to you, pray with you tonight, we'll be happy to do so.